Now today in this series, we're going to deal with stanzas 20 to 21 in these conferences, and we are already at a stage in the spiritual life where our saint, St. John of the Cross, is describing the journey of a person who has gone very deep into the spiritual life and has gone through a process of purification and has now moved into a state of what is called spiritual marriage. It is a union with the Lord that is described that way by a number of saints. So if you'll be patient, and I should say too, if you'll put on your space suits, we're going to go into the spiritual stratosphere. You're going to become spiritual astronauts. Now, our saint here is describing the state of perfection, and in his mind, it is equal to what many spiritual writers and the saints who have realized this state call the spiritual marriage. It demands the purification of all our imperfections, our rebellious passions, appetites, and emotions, and the imperfect habits of our sense nature, that means our body, and especially the five senses, ears, eyes, taste, smell, touch. Surrendering this to the Lord and subjecting it to our spirit is what St. Paul calls putting off the old man. We might also say the old lady. Besides this, the person we're talking about also needs a great courage and a very lofty love to sustain the powerful and intimate embrace of God. However, this union with God brings her an exalted purity and a beauty, along with tremendous strength. It is the Holy Spirit who now intervenes to bring about this spiritual union and to help this soul reach and attain the qualities of purity, fortitude, and love that are required for this state we call the spiritual marriage. Now remember, as we're talking about this, this is what God has destined for you and I. If we do not attain it in this life, then we will in the next life in a far more exalted state. So it should tell you, in other words, God has magnificent plans for us. Our saint uses the book in Scripture called the Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 8 to 9, for this purpose. And here he sees the Holy Spirit addressing the Father and Son for the sake of this particular soul that he's brought so high in holiness. And then in verse 10 of the Song of Songs, the bride speaks, saying, I am a wall, and my breasts are as a tower, meaning, my soul is strong, and my love is lofty, and so I should not be held back. Now, the saint describes the soul as she, because in our relationship with God, we are bride, you and I, to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Now, the soul also reminds the bridegroom of her many virtues and the riches received from him. Up to this point, when a person is brought this far, they have been highly gifted. There are many graces and blessings and gifts that have been given to them. All along the way, the Lord is gradually preparing them. So the bridegroom seeks to bring this work of perfection to a conclusion. And in the following two stanzas, he completes the work of perfection in the soul by a final purification, and then giving her strength and a proper orientation of body and spirit for the state of the spiritual marriage. What is said here in the stanzas is spoken against all who stand in the way of this realization, namely the sense part of our nature. That means this body of ours doesn't always cooperate. Our appetites, our emotions, passions, and also the spirit of evil. So the words are in this stanza 20. Swift-winged birds, lions, stags, and leaping roes, mountains, lowlands, and riverbanks, waters, winds, and ardors, watching fears of night. By the pleasant lyres and the siren song, I conjure you to cease your anger and not touch the wall, that the bride may sleep in deeper peace. Now that'll mean nothing to you unless it's explained. That's why we need a commentary, and our saint provided a very good commentary on that. However, the poetry in Spanish is considered some of the greatest poetry ever written. Now to explain this, in these two stanzas, the Son of God, the bridegroom, now gives the bride soul the final peace and tranquility that she sought so long by making her sense nature subject to her spirit, purifying it of all its imperfections and bringing into control its natural faculties, namely of our imagination, our memory, intellect, and will, and also bringing a quiet peace to all the appetites. The first command issued by the bridegroom is to stop the idle wanderings of the imagination. Now, if you don't think that's a blessing, try praying for 5 minutes without your imagination wandering. Then he places the body appetites and emotions under the control of our reason. Before this, they were a frequent source of trial to the soul. Again, think of our own appetites for food, for example. Can we all control that? That's only just one area. Next, as far as is as possible in this life, the Lord gives the intellect and will and memory the perfection they need in relation to their purpose and end. He also moderates the four passions of joy, hope, fear, and sorrow under the control of our reason. In other words, that means this person does not go over bounds in these particular passions. We often do. For example, take fear alone. How many people are dominated by fear and foolish fears, like phobias, a fear of darkness, a fear of elevators, high places, a fear of thunder, and so many others. And this is only one area. He puts an end to all these rebellions and uncontrolled activities by granting the soul an immense delight and sweetness, together with strength, in his communion and surrender of himself to this particular soul. By doing so, God transforms the soul into himself, and as a consequence, the faculties, appetites, and feelings are freed of their natural imperfection and are changed, as our saint says, to divine. So the bridegroom here says, swift-winged birds. This refers to the wanderings of the imagination, because like swift birds, the images come quickly and flip from one subject and place to another. This is a source of annoyance and disturbance to the soul when its will is taken up with the quiet enjoyment of the beloved's delightful communications. We're talking about prayer especially. He commands them, by the pleasant lyres, that's an instrument, in the second stanza above, that is, by the great sweetness and delight that he gives the soul in such great abundance and so frequently, he commands them to stop their restless wanderings and extreme demands. This command extends also to the other creatures named here. Lions, stags, leaping roes. Now let's take lions. That refers to the impulsiveness, bitterness, sharpness of the passions that lead to anger, daring, or boldness, fear, hope, despair. Now, in philosophy, the subject of philosophy, these passions are called the irascible passions. In other words, they're geared to action, to even violence. Now, stags and leaping roes refer to the appetites that seek pleasure, like love, joy, sadness, hatred. These appetites have a resemblance to stags and leaping roes insofar as they seek to fulfill their desires. Now, lions, the Lord moderates the extreme movements of anger and its impulses, so that a person in this state now never becomes too angry. That is a great gift. The stags, referring to the appetites that desire things, the Lord gives them strength against cowardice and weakness, which leads a person to such behavior, namely, behavior that is cowardly and weak. The leaping roes, this refers to the appetites of desire, which flit restlessly from one thing to another to seek satisfaction. This is now satisfied by the pleasant lyres and the siren's song, that is, the sweetness and delight it now finds in its union with the Lord. Now note this, the Lord does not suppress these feelings and emotions, but controls them and now prevents their inordinate or disordered reactions. In other words, what's done here is according to the best that we know in psychology today. Psychologists are learning that from past philosophies, ways of thinking, people were taught to suppress their emotions, like anger, for example. People still do it today. And they suppress their fears. They do this excessively to the point where these emotions become like a coiled spring. If they are not released, then they will destroy the body. And this is what we call having a psychosomatic illness. It means the tensions of the body have reached a point where they are not released, and because of that, this and that person has migraine headaches. They have a kidney problem. They have colitis. They have asthma, even cancer, ulcers. Anger, when it is not resolved, builds up an adrenaline within us, because anger is intended to do something, and even violently. If it is not resolved and put into a calm and peace, our whole body responds and keeps responding to the point where this adrenaline becomes an acid in the stomach and it eats up the lining of the stomach, and what you have? An ulcer. Resolve the anger, the ulcer disappears. So, what you see happening here is God bringing a blessed person into such a state that it's almost like the state of innocence before original sin. Now that's something, isn't it? And God would like to bring us all into it if we would let Him. It's not an easy course. Now, the mountains, lowlands, and river banks refer to the harmful and disordered acts of the intellect, memory, and will. Just look at your own experience of these faculties within us. Your mind cannot always concentrate the way you want, right? And your memory brings up all kinds of things, digs up the past when you'd rather leave it. And so your will, too, is drawn by desire for this or that. The advertising that we get, that we're exposed to today, unconsciously you're being influenced by it. Ask yourself when you go to a department store why you're buying this piece of clothing. Because of advertising. And the advertising is so subtle today that they implant the desire in you without you knowing it. So it would be good for you to say when you buy, Lord, you want me to buy this. Maybe you come out with just as much money in your pocketbook as you went in. Now the mountains refers to an excess that is beyond the faculty, the intellect, wanting to understand what is not suited for it, like wanting to know the full mystery of the Blessed Trinity. We cannot understand that, nor will we in heaven. Or the will desiring what is beyond it, for example, the love and service of all creatures, that everyone should be subject to us. The lowlands refers to actions of these faculties that are defective and beneath them, like, for example, our intellect being subject to one of our sense appetites, which are blind. And so when the intellect is subject to them, it's like a man reducing himself to the level of an animal. Every animal has sense appetites, as we do. So if we are a slave, for example, to the appetite of food, there are people who live that way, then they are on the level of an animal. Or take a person who is an alcoholic. He uses his reason to cover up his addiction and to feed it. He's lowered himself to the level of that appetite. Now the riverbanks are neither high nor low, but are not yet level. And this refers to actions of our faculties which, while not extreme, have some defect. For example, our will is partially attached to some small useless object, some small offense that was called a venial sin, or an imperfection, like things that are good, but they're not done well enough. When we pray, for example, do we pray our best? Not always. It's imperfect. It's oftentimes troubled with wanderings of our imagination that we don't quite control, that we're sometimes responsible for. We call that an imperfection. The Lord commands all such acts of these faculties to cease, and to observe the just measure in their activities. What you see here then is a person is so penetrated by the Holy Spirit that imposes a calm, a peace, and an order that is just wonderful. Other words in this dance are waters, winds, and ardors, watching fears of night. They refer to the four passions of sorrow, hope, joy, and fear. Waters are the emotions of sorrow that disturb the soul, and they enter the soul like water. David, in one of his psalms, says, "Save me, my God, for the waters have come in even unto my soul." Psalm 68, verse 2. Winds refer to the emotions of hope, because like the wind, they fly to an object that is absent. You don't hope for a thing that you already have, right? You hope, expect something that is not there, see? You hope, for example, to celebrate a birthday that's not here right now. So it's absent, it's something yet to come. Ardors refers to the emotion of joy that set the heart on fire. And then the watching fears of night refers to the emotion of fear. in those who have not reached the spiritual marriage and are spiritual, these fears are usually very great. Now, we're not talking about natural fears. We're talking about fears that are part of the spiritual life, like having to battle with the spirit of evil and other things. Sometimes when God grants the soul favors, these favors cause fear and trembling, and also, in his words, a shriveling of the flesh and the senses, because the body is not sufficiently strengthened and prepared and in the habit of receiving such favors. Sometimes the devil tries to induce a horror and fright in the spirit so he can stop the soul from enjoying the peace and goodness it experiences when God grants it recollection and sweetness. If he fails to reach that spirit, then he tries to create distractions, conflicting thoughts and feelings of sorrow and dread in the senses through the imagination. Now, these are the kind of fears we're talking about. So they are called fears of the night because they are produced by the devil trying to darken the divine light enjoyed by this particular person. The Lord calls them watching fears because they awaken the soul from her peaceful interior sleep, and because the devil is always watching and awake for the chance to induce these fears. These fears are passively introduced by God or by the spirit of evil into the soul of the spiritual person. Here we are not talking of those temporal fears or natural fears that afflict so many others in daily life, but are not characteristic of this particular person. They're over that. A calm and control of these four passions of sorrow, hope, joy, and fear is also brought about in this soul through the abundant riches, the great strength and great satisfaction the Lord gives this soul through the sweetness and delight of her union with him. In other words, there are degrees of our closeness to God. So you might say, at baptism, the little baby that's baptized is close to God. But the closeness that baby has with God compared to the closeness of this soul is like a couple miles in relationship, okay? So there's a distance. There are degrees of nearness to the Lord. Now this blessed soul now experiences a new phase in her emotional life, where before this sorrow for her sins and the sins of others was felt deeply, now because of her great stability in perfection and the grandeur of her state, she does not feel sorrow or grief over her sins, though she knows the evil of these sins. Now the same is true about having the feeling of compassion, though she does possess compassion in perfection. That means understanding and sympathizing with the suffering of another. There is no longer a weakness in the practice of these virtues. Now this person has a constant strength, a constancy and perfection in the virtues. Her state now resembles that of the angels who can exercise the works of mercy without the feeling of compassion, or judge the evil of sin without the feeling of sorrow. At times, however, God allows this soul to feel things, suffer from them, so as to gain more merit and receive an increase of fervent love, or for his own reasons. But in itself, this state of what is called transformation of love does not include the feeling of sorrow, because this soul is perfect now. And it gives you some idea of what Our Lady's life was. Isn't this also a source of enlightenment? Before this work was written, how perfect did you think Our Lady was? But when you hear it spelled out here, if God can bring a human individual to this degree of holiness, then what was her holiness like, right? You see, we're drawing a conclusion. Our Lady is the most perfect of all human beings. Therefore, she is far higher than even this description of holiness. Then, too, there is no longer the torment that comes from desires that hope for fulfillment. Her union with God has brought her as much satisfaction as is possible in this life, and she expects nothing from the world, nor does she desire anything spiritually, because she experiences the fullness of God's riches. Her whole being, body and spirit, now utters the words of Mary to the angel, "Be it done to me according to your word." Your will be done. Even the soul's desire for the beatific vision is painless. Also, the emotions of joy do not make her aware of having less of things or greater abundance of them, because she ordinarily enjoys such great riches from God that the soul is not affected by accidental differences of having more or less of the things of this world. While this person receives numberless accidental joys and delights in this state, they do not add anything to the essential spiritual communication with her beloved. It lives on a plane that's constant. And there's a constant deep peace. There's a deep sense of God's presence. Nothing shakes that. In between, there are times like different feasts that are celebrated, the feasts of the Lord, that bring added joys. This is what he's talking about, these other joys. When this person enjoys by possession within herself, what it enjoys by possession within herself is greater than what comes to her on different occasions. Whenever anything that could bring joy and happiness is offered to her, whether it's external to her or internal, enjoyed within a person and spiritual, she at once turns to enjoy the riches she already possesses within herself, and so experiences a greater delight and happiness in them than in the new joys offered to her. So all new joys and delights become an occasion for this soul taking a new delight in what she already experiences within herself, rather than in these new delights offered. For example, take this Feast of Christmas. Here is this soul in a very deep union with God, on a very high level. But the Christmas event brings added joys. But these joys only remind this person of what it already has, so it enjoys it even more. You think you understand that? This soul has reached full spiritual stature, so it does not grow by the experience of these new spiritual things like others who have not yet reached this state. Still, it is a spiritual wonder to see this soul, while she receives no new spiritual delights, always appears to be receiving them again, while she has had them before. The reason for this is that these new delights are hers, her good, and it is ever new to her. She seems always to be receiving new things, even though there is no need for them. Sometimes, the beloved bestows a blessing that is a glorious illumination that may come again with one of the great feasts. Like St. Teresa of Avila experienced a deep insight into the Blessed Trinity, not understanding it perfectly, but far better than you and I or some theologian, because it was given by the Holy Spirit. In the habitual embrace she enjoys, there is a vision and an enjoyment given her by the Lord, of all the wealth and delight that he has placed within her, and this is beyond words. It's like the sun shining down into the sea, and there revealing great depths, caves, and exposes the wealth hidden there. Pearls, rich veins of gold, other minerals, sunken treasure, whatever. So the divine sun, God, as he turns to his bride, also reveals her riches that he's placed there. Note that what is revealed has already been possessed, but in revealing it, she enjoys it again. Now the expression, the watching fears of night, they cannot touch her because she is now so brightly illumined, enlightened, so strong, so firmly settled in God, that the devils cannot cause any confusion or frighten her with terrors, nor draw her out of her union with the Lord by their attacks. Her spiritual condition at this time can be compared to someone who enjoys the taste of a great variety of foods while listening to the sweetest and most delightful melodies. This is the soul resting on the bosom of her beloved as she enjoys many delights filled with every sweetness. So much of this is beyond description, because it is like that peace of God mentioned in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which surpasses understanding. Now the second stanza, the expression, by the pleasant lyres and the siren's song, I conjure you. Now the pleasant lyres refers to the sweetness experienced by the soul here. The Lord is one spirit. Excuse me, I've missed a line. Through this very sweetness, the Lord enables the soul to stand free of all the disturbances mentioned above, namely the imagination, our mind wandering, our appetites getting out of control, our feelings and our passions trying to dominate us. All these disturbances above, the soul has been set free of them, and nothing painful can touch her. Here the Lord is speaking and saying, may all bitter things cease for the soul by means of the sweetness I place in her. Siren songs means the delight the soul experiences habitually. It's called siren because the song so enraptures and enamors her, the hearer, that it makes him forget everything else as though he were transported out of his senses. So too the joy and delight of her union so absorb the soul, so refresh her, that she is untouched by the troubles and disturbances that we mentioned earlier. And the line, to cease your anger, these words apply to the troubles, confusion caused by our passions when they get out of control. So they are called anger, as anger destroys peace by going beyond the limit of tranquility, so the passions in their excesses go beyond the limits of peace and cause turmoil in the soul. So the Lord says, do not touch the wall. Now, wall is a reference to the enclosure of peace made of the virtues and perfections which now protect and surround the soul. Here we see the soul as a garden, protected and surrounded for her beloved. God places a very special shield of protection around this person. And then the final line, that the bride may sleep in deeper peace. Our Carmelite saint says in this union with the beloved, no door is closed to her. She can at will enjoy the gentle sleep of love. Did you ever hear language like that describing our relationship with God? We need to hear that. We need to hear what a fantastic plan God has for us. Many of us act like those creatures that crawl on the ground, like worms. We're tied down in the things of this world. And here God wants us to be like the eagles, flying up in the stratosphere of the beauty of his creation, or like a butterfly. So you see, what God has for us is out of this world. We're destined for great things. None of us should think that we're second-rate citizens. God's calling all of us to a very close relationship with Him. And it took a saint like this to describe what's contained in the gospel. But Jesus put it in outline. Don't you remember the words where He said, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and we will come and dwell within him." This is a description of the fullness of what that means. This is God taking over entirely in this particular soul. And when he does, whatever belongs to him belongs to that soul. It's a marriage. What belongs to the soul belongs to the Lord. There's an interchange. This is why souls like that are precious in the church. And there are such on this earth today. God always ensures that there are such, and they carry great power. Satan is afraid of them because he has no power over them. They have power over him. Well, I'd like to see if you have some questions to ask, but I first have to ask you to take off your spacesuit. Come down to earth here. Any question? Yes.
Is that why when you sometimes pray and you feel very close to God, and then all of a sudden you get all those crazy doubts that it didn't really happen, or that you didn't deserve it, that was talking about the night?
Not exactly. We did mention fears. See? But your question was that when we sometimes are close to God, then we have doubts whether that was actually the case.
Right.
We travel in faith. And faith doesn't give us absolute certainty. This is what you're talking about here. We do not have absolute certainty. We travel by faith. That means you believe. But you do have some response within your spirit, which is your spirit discerning what's happening. So it's not, you know, no certainty at all. You have some indication that there is someone within you, and because of that presence, you sense a goodness, a peace, a love, joy, so many things. That couldn't come from you, nor could it come from Satan. Must be from the Lord. See, that's how we come to some discernment about why this is there and is it authentic. Judge by the fruit. Sometimes it's true that we have consolations that are just emotional and they're just on the surface of our person. And when that time is over, then it kind of vanishes. And it doesn't seem to have a permanent effect on us. But when you are very close to God in this kind of prayer we call contemplation, then it's a persevering thing. Then the peace that a person has does remain there. It lasts for a long time. And it solidifies that person's status, its relationship with God. That's not passing. It keeps building. But maybe I should go into that aspect of why should a soul have fear when God's presence is there? Now, that's been brought up by a number of people, and it's been explained by this saint too and others. The reason is there that God's infinite goodness seems such a towering presence that it overwhelms the soul. And because of that, it has a fear of the unknown. God is inviting it into him, absorbing it. And it's like nothing he's ever experienced before. And it's something like maybe jumping off a cliff. You don't know where you're going to land. Or if you're in a spacesuit out in the shuttle, and you think you're going to break away from the line that's holding you to the ship, and you're going to float forever in space. It could be a fear like that. So there is what you call a holy fear. Anyone else?
About the anger, you're talking about holding back on the anger, suppressing it, or no?
No, when we talk about this soul being brought into a state where the emotions, and in this case your question was about anger, how is that dealt with? And we said that God moderates it. It gives the soul a control of it, not a suppression. See, suppression means you don't recognize it, you push it down, and you don't give it a chance to even express itself. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about knowing the anger and where it may be necessary to use it, as for example in condemning evil and acting forcefully, but not necessarily with anger, but with strength, firmness. Controlling the feelings of anger that might be there, keeping them in control. You have to be careful how that's understood. If you let your anger out all the time at everybody, you have no friends. Your anger must be moderated. So we're on a different level, though. See, we're talking then about anger in the normal individual. See, this, and then we're dealing with the psychology of what to do with our anger. And I think we dealt with that some time ago, but maybe we should explain now. In normal people, when there is anger, you must ask yourself, have I a good reason for being angry? If you do, you parents, take your children. They do something that's nasty, bad, you get angry. Now, your mind must tell you, how am I reacting to this? Is my anger in control, or is it controlling me? Is it leading me to say the right thing to this child? Or am I overreacting and punishing this child in anger beyond what the thing the child did deserves? When that's the case, then your anger is out of control. Now, my father was that way. He was afraid to get angry because when he was angry and he gave a licking, it was very bad. It went beyond what it needed to be. And when we were bad, we would say, Mom, you give us a licking. Don't let Dad do it. Now, does that explain it? To some extent. Now, resolving the anger also means not letting it run around inside of you without grounding it. So you're not suppressing it, you're saying, now what am I angry about? Once you recognize what it is, then you're saying, what will I do about this now? Shall I talk to the person? Well, you wives, husbands, there are reasons for being angry between you. Lack of communication, for example. When that lasts for years, you get angry, believe me. Well, you don't have to believe me, you know it. So how do you resolve that? Well, an intelligent way to do that would be, honey, we need to talk. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to lead us so that what we say is not said in such a way it's going to hurt our relationship, but that will deepen our love for each other. So you pray. Then you begin to talk. And just say, we're not communicating, and this and this and this and this. You do things and you don't ask me. And there are many levels of your life together that need to be talked about. And that's how the anger will be resolved. But if you don't talk about it, then what can you do? There must be some release. Then one prayerful way to do that is to talk about it to the Lord and tell the Lord how you feel. Now, many of you don't realize that you can pray your feelings out. Don't be afraid to tell your Lord how terribly you feel, how angry you feel, and how you like to just pulverize this individual. That's your anger. See, you're letting it out. And you're saying, Lord, he doesn't listen. I just feel like letting him have it. And after you said it, of course, you know that the better thing would be not to let this anger take control of you. But you are telling the Lord to someone who can place peace in this emotion. And after you've said how you feel, you've let it out. Now you ask the Lord to bring peace into it, and you also want to be forgiving. But you also pray that something will be done to resolve this anger in the future. See? So that it's not going to go on and on and on. But that's how you would deal with it. Okay? Anyone else? Yes.
When you're talking about anger, I was wondering, a lot of people are afraid to get angry at the Lord. I mean, to say that they're angry at the Lord. And I'd like you to say something about that.
All right. The question is, a lot of people are afraid to say they're angry.